This evening, I invite you to turn with me in your Bibles to Paul's letter to the Ephesians, chapter 5. Ephesians, chapter 5. You'll find that in the Pew Edition Bible on page 1244. Going to begin reading at verse 17, actually of chapter 4, the preceding chapter. Let me preface the reading by giving you a brief overview of where the Apostle Paul is at in this part of his letter. The letter to the Ephesians is a letter describing the work of Jesus Christ in creating God's new society, his new people. And the wonderful thing about that is that that society of God's people basically breaks all the boundaries, Jew and Gentile, slave, free, male, female. And in chapters 1 through 3, we have an extended act of prayer and worship where the Apostle Paul can't help but sing praise to God for what God has done in delivering his people, establishing his people. And then in chapter 4, we have a significant transition where he talks about, now how is the church as the instrument of that change, of that developing the people, the society of God, how is that going to take place? And in the first part of that chapter, he talks about the struggle to maintain the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It will take place as God's people are committed to being unified in that faith they profess, unified in Jesus Christ, while at the same time establishing that unity through the diversity of God's people, the diversity of gifts, diversity of people, with the goal of, at least for God's people, of maturity, attaining the full stature of Jesus Christ. But overarching all of that, if you go back to chapter 1, we have this phrase that occurs time and again throughout this letter. The goal in the Lord creating this new society is that Jesus Christ might fill all things, which simply means that Jesus Christ will be recognized as King of Kings, Lord of Lords. His reign will extend over the whole universe. But that also means then, for God's people as the instrument of that change, that they must themselves be radically changed. That's where we pick it up at verse 17. And I want to read through chapter 5, verse 14. Paul writes, "Now this I say and testify in the Lord, that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles," substitute the word, the pagan world. "You must no longer walk as the pagans do in the futility of their minds. They are darkened in their understanding, alienated from the life of God, because of the ignorance that is in them," please notice, "due to the hardness of their heart. They have become callous and have given themselves up to sensuality, greedy to practice every kind of impurity. But that is not the way you learn Christ," meaning that's not the way you were taught the gospel of Jesus Christ, "assuming that you have heard about him and were taught in him, as the truth is in Jesus." To do what? "To put off your old self, which belongs to your former manner of life and is corrupt through deceitful desires, and to be renewed in the spirit of your minds, and to put on the new self, created after the likeness of God in true righteousness and holiness. Therefore, having put away falsehood, let each one of you speak the truth to his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and do not sin. Do not let the sun go down in your anger, and give no opportunity to the devil. Let the thief no longer steal, but rather let him labor, doing honest work with his own hands, so that he may have something to share with anyone in need. Let no corrupting talk come out of your mouths, but only such as is good for building up, as fits the occasion, that it may give grace to those who hear. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption. Let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor," rowdiness, that's another word, "and slander be put away from you, along with all malice. Be kind to one another, tenderhearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. And now our text, verses 1 through 7. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children, and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place. But instead, let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not associate with them. For at one time you were darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of light, for the fruit of light is found in all that is good and right and true, and try to discern what is pleasing to the Lord. Take no part in the unfruitful works of darkness, but instead expose them. For it is shameful even to speak of the things that they do in secret. But when anything is exposed by the light, it becomes visible. For anything that becomes visible is light. Therefore it says, awake, O sleeper, and arise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you. Here ends the reading of the scripture from Ephesians 4 and 5. Please keep your Bibles open to that passage for tonight. We're going to follow that very carefully in verses 1 through 7. Let's turn now to the summary of God's word as we find that in Lord's Day 32 of the Heidelberg Catechism, page 44 in your Psalter hymnals, the back of the Psalter hymnal. We see that large heading, gratitude. Therefore, in light of what God has done through Jesus Christ, through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, this is how you ought to live your life. I'll read for you tonight. Just follow along in your Psalter hymnals, questions and answers 86 and 87. We have been delivered from our misery by God's grace alone through Christ, and not because we have earned it. Why then must we still do good? The answer is, to be sure, Christ has redeemed us by his blood, meaning to say that we are not saved by our works. Our salvation is not a matter of earning a wage. It is a gift. But we do good because Christ, by his Spirit, is also renewing us to be like himself, so that in all our living we may show that we are thankful to God for all that he has done for us, and so that he may be praised through us. And we do good so that we may be assured of our faith by its fruits, and so that by our godly living, our neighbors may be won over to Christ. Now listen to this next question and answer in light of the text we just read from Ephesians 5. Can those be saved who do not turn to God from their ungrateful and impenitent ways? By no means. Scripture tells us that no unchaste person, no idolater, adulterer, thief, no covetous person, no drunkard, slanderer, robber, or the like is going to inherit the kingdom of God. Let him who has ears hear what the Spirit says to the church. Will you join me in prayer? Father, we pray that your Spirit would now enable us, prepare us to receive the word of truth, that there may be a careful examination of our own hearts, so that if there is the need tonight for repentance, that repentance will be offered fully and freely, along with the assurance of your forgiving love for the sake of Jesus Christ. The danger tonight, Father, for many of us in listening to this text is to think that this text speaks to someone other than ourselves. But let the word be driven home deeply into our hearts so that we may truly say and sing, "Create in me a pure heart, O God. Renew a steadfast spirit within me." Father, would you bless your servant as he proclaims this word? May he do so faithfully, with great care and love and tenderness, with the desire to honor you through the word that is preached and to build up God's people. Father, may we see from this sermon tonight the glory of Jesus Christ and the salvation of his people. We pray for Jesus' sake. Amen. Brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ, first a confession. I must tell you tonight that on the one hand, I'm very excited and I'm very eager to preach from this text, and I'll explain why in just a moment. But I must also share with you that I'm scared to death about preaching this text, as you can easily see why. I preached this text this morning in Danville Correctional Center. And it's one thing to preach in the context of a group of men, adult men. But I have to be very careful tonight what I say in light of the audience I have. Women and children in the audience. It calls for very careful and loving exposition and application of the word of truth. So my prayer tonight is that the Lord would keep me faithful, not only to the text of Scripture, but also applying this in a very pastorally sensitive way. The motivation I have for preaching this text tonight is twofold. First is biblical. I've been spending this past semester in my ministry teaching through the letter to the Ephesians. It's a wonderful experience. And I'm eager to preach this word, to take it out of the context of simply speaking in the abstract and to speak in a very pastoral and direct way. I think it also coincides very nicely with Lord's Day 32 of the Catechism. In fact, I'm certain that when the authors of the Catechism are writing Lord's Day 32, they had this text from Ephesians 5 in mind. That's the biblical motivation. The other is a pastoral motivation. And let me be frank with you tonight. We have to address an issue, even in the church, which is a serious pastoral concern regarding sexual purity. According to recent studies, 70% of men ages 18 through 24 view pornography on the internet on a regular basis, maybe as much as on a weekly or a daily basis. 66% of men in their 20s and 30s view pornography on a regular basis. According to Christianity Today, 37% of evangelical pastors, 37%, over one-third of evangelical pastors have admitted to inappropriate sexual conduct with parishioners. The single largest reason why pastors in evangelical churches leave the ministry is because of sexual misconduct. And the events in the news this past week regarding a megachurch and a leader in the church recognized throughout the world resigning from his ministry in light of allegations of sexual misconduct ought to make us alert and sober. It ought to make us introspective, to look within and ask the question, is my heart pure as the Lord calls my heart to be? And so tonight I want to proclaim to you this word of God from Ephesians chapter 5 and Lord's Day 32. The Apostle Paul uses the imagery here, or the language of an aroma that arises from a sacrifice. Someone once said, it's like the Apostle Paul appeals to our hearts through our nose. And you know what kind of strong remembrances you can have that resonate because of a smell that you remember. Sometimes very positively. Farm boy like myself, the smell of freshly cut alfalfa has a very positive recollection in my mind. But I was thinking also on the opposite end a very negative smell, an aroma that can remind you of certain things from the past. Two examples I'll offer to you at the outset tonight. For 7 years, I had to travel back and forth between Northwest Iowa and Chicago, between seminary and college. And just as you were making the bend on Interstate 80, heading towards Joliet, we could smell it. The landfill. And we said, ah, we're back home. We're back in Chicago. Last summer, I spent 2 Sundays in Northwest Iowa in hog country. I pulled into the driveway of the Hoagland Farm in rural Orange City, Iowa, opened the door, and I was assaulted by the smell of hog manure. I'm definitely in Northwest Iowa. Interestingly enough, people involved in both of those industries, whether it's garbage or hog farming, give me the same answer when I talk about those pungent aromas. That's the smell of money, they said. Because for them, those things meant something very positive. And here, the imagery is of a sweet-smelling aroma, reminding God's people, reminding you and me of what Jesus Christ has done in laying down his life, in offering himself as a sacrifice. And Paul says, first of all, savor your identity. When you think of that savor of Jesus Christ, remember what that means for who you are and how your identity relates to sexual purity. Notice verses 1 and 2. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. We're called to live as children of God. The first motivation, Paul says, is that we're to be imitators of God. Imagine that. Imitators of God? What a daunting task. What a tremendous calling. But he builds here upon the exhortations he has in chapter 4. Among other things, he says, you must forgive. You must be the forgiving community, the forgiving congregation, the forgiving people because of what God has done for you in Jesus Christ. So just as Jesus Christ laid down his life to pay for that forgiveness, so too you must be committed, fully committed, to forgiveness, to reconciliation. You will not harbor grudges. You will not cause divisions. You will not destroy people. You will build them up. Forgive as you have been forgiven. And when our Lord Jesus forgave, he did not say, well, when you come crawling back to me, then I'll forgive you. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. When God forgives, he does not remind us of all the shortcomings, all the ways we've screwed things up in the past. And yet, how often haven't we forgiven that way? Our forgiveness is grudging. Our forgiveness is stingy. And we preface forgiveness by saying, remember all those times you disappointed me. All those times you fell short. Paul says that's not how it's to be. You are the people of God. You are the children of God. And in order to address the issues of sexual purity in chapter 5, he reminds them of their identity. He says, you are a precious child of God. Think of that new status that you have because of the grace of God. And here I want to introduce you to something that's very important and significant in Paul's letters and for the rest of Scripture for that matter. Paul says your identity first of all determines, shapes your behavior. In other words, he'll say throughout his letters, act this way because of who you are. Live out your identity in Jesus Christ. Now, that may not seem significant to you, but think about that in terms of its opposite. Parents, think of how many times you've told your children, you're a bad boy, you're a bad girl. And their identity is formed based upon their behavior. Think about that in terms of people who go through very traumatic experiences in their life. You go to an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. You introduce yourself for the first time. Hi, I'm Paul, and I'm an alcoholic. Or you have people who have gone through divorce or some other very painful experience in the family, and they'll say, I am first and foremost a divorce person. That's my identity. Or I spoke to the men this morning in chapel. So there are plenty of people, and you may be tempted yourself to say, first of all, my identity is I'm a convicted felon. And I said, if you are in Jesus Christ, that's nonsense. Your identity is you are a child of God. And that makes all the difference in the world. It's not to minimize. It's not to minimize what people have gone through in terms of the trauma, the experience of heartbreak and disappointment and fractures in their families and their personal lives. But first and foremost, Paul says, you are beloved children of God. Let that determine the way you conduct yourself before the world. Reminded of a book by Nicholas Waltersdorf, written in the aftermath of the death of his son in his 20s, a mountain climbing accident. It's called Lament for a Son. If you haven't read it, you need to add that to your bucket list. Before you die, you need to read that book. It's a very articulate description of the grief that a father goes through when he gets the phone call saying, your son was hiking in the Swiss Alps, climbing the mountain, he fell, and he was killed. You need to retrieve his body and bring it back home. He says in that book that there came a time where he was at some speaking engagement. Waltersdorf, as many of you know, was a renowned philosopher and educator. He was going to speak at some event, and the person who was going to introduce him said, how should I introduce you to the audience? And his response was, tell them I am a father who has lost a son. But even that is not our identity first and foremost. Our identity is we are children of God. We obey because we are loved. We are not loved by the Lord, first of all, because we obey. And so he's saying, live your lives in such a way that you don't grieve your father. Your father loves you. And if you love your father, you'll not want to grieve him by your disobedience, by sexual impurity. But then also in verse 2, he says, you are to live in a way that reflects and echoes the true child of God, Jesus Christ. Just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. I'll just say this, as I mentioned before, about the imagery of sacrifice. What becomes a pleasing aroma to God comes at the cost of death, of dying to oneself, of things that are painful and hard and difficult. Jesus lays down his life, and that then becomes a pleasing aroma to his Father. Giving of oneself completely. If there were no pain involved, there would be no sacrifice. As C.S. Lewis says, there can be no crown if there is no cross. So, brothers and sisters, as we address the issue of sexual purity, sexual integrity, we find ourselves rooted in that identity that we are children of God. Now we are to live it to please God and not simply to please ourselves. Secondly, he says, savor your purity, verses 3 and 4. Let me read it again for you. Follow along in your Bible. He says, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. I borrowed my title tonight from the NIV, believe it or not. From the NIV translation of this was, there must not even be a hint, not even a hint of sexual impropriety among God's people, as is proper among the saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. Notice again, the Apostle Paul, as he does throughout Ephesians, he says, not this, which belongs to a former way of life, but this. Don't speak in a way that's slanderous, harmful, crude, but rather speak in a way where your mouth becomes a means of grace. Don't steal anymore. but rather work. And don't just work, work so that you can share with those who are in need. How do we do that? My task tonight would be much easier, I must confess to you. It would be much easier if this was simply a matter of turning on and turning off a switch. Wouldn't you agree? If I could simply issue the command and know that when you get home, it will be done just like that. But what Paul is talking about here is something that has to be dealt with in a much more direct and decisive way. You and I are to deal radically with our sin, ruthlessly with our sin. Someone once described in the context of counseling that he does for those who struggle with sexual sin, he said it's like when you feed a gas stove or a gas light. You have to starve that flame. You have to remove the fuel that feeds that flame. And Paul's instruction is to avoid even small compromises. And that, again, is a warning to us of how deceitful and how incremental sin can be. What turns down the intensity of improper lust, for example, is starving it of its improper fuel, because sin creeps up upon us slowly, incrementally. Notice what Paul describes here in terms of sexual immorality. He talks about immorality as any type of sexual immorality. Impurity, that which contaminates others and is repulsive and disgusting. And then he also links it to greed, covetousness, perhaps with the 10th commandment in mind along these lines. Do not covet your neighbor's wife. Do not covet someone else's body for your own selfish use. Filthiness, meaning any indecency, obscenity, shameful thing. Foolish talk, which is speech that disregards or makes light of God's moral commandments. And then crude joking. Here, I think the Apostle Paul has in mind joking that's clever and witty, that builds upon double entendres, double meanings, that really forms the base of so much sitcoms on television. All of this we must deal with directly, ruthlessly, radically. I mean, what did Jesus himself say? If your right hand causes you to sin, you lop it off. If your right eye causes you to sin, you pluck it out. I don't think he meant those things literally, but the point that he's making is don't dance around the issue of sexual sin. Don't flirt with it. Don't nibble around the edges. Don't come to that sin thinking, well, a little bit can't be all that harmful. Dabbling in this just a little bit from time to time, what harm could it possibly do? Who's it going to hurt? Paul says, don't you realize that you are poisoning your very soul? He'll say much more serious things in just a moment. But if you do not deal seriously and honestly with this kind of sin, the consequences are dreadful. My motivation, one of my motivations for preaching this sermon is that when I have talked to other pastors about counseling people dealing with these kinds of sins, there's no exception. Every pastor I know that I've talked to about this issue of, for example, internet pornography has shared with me stories where marriages are severely ruptured. And I have men in prison who talk about pornography being a big part of their life prior to prison and the consequences of that sort of filth upon their hearts and their minds as they're now incarcerated. But I want you to listen carefully to me tonight. I don't want to speak to you merely in polite terms and simply skate over this. Because when the Bible talks about how we deal with this kind of sin, like any sin, the Bible describes it this way. Put it to death. Put it to death. And you're going to hear more about that next week, I pray, with Reverend DeBoer. Conversion means putting to death the old man of sin. It means knowing when to turn the television off, knowing when to say no to your children, You shouldn't be watching that. You shouldn't be listening to that. It means in conversation, learning to walk away or telling people we shouldn't be talking about these kind of things. It means we don't laugh along with the world when they indulge in this kind of sexual immorality. The Catechism says we must run from it. The problem is we don't run from it. The problem is we dance around it. We flirt with it. We don't run from it. And the Catechism says we must learn to hate that sin more and more. But you know what the problem is? And I say this about myself as much as I do for anybody here in this room. The problem is we really don't hate it. Reminds me of St. Augustine, the great church father, who before his conversion was a very sexually promiscuous man. And when the Lord convicted him of his need to repent, and the Lord brought about the conversion of his life, he struggled with putting that past behind him, his sexual past behind him, to the point even he describes in his confessions how the voice in his ear, the voice of that sin, was saying to him, "Are you ready to part with us forever?" And doesn't sin do that? Paul speaks in chapter 4 about the deceitful desires of sin. Life will go better for you. Life will be more enjoyable, more pleasurable for you if you simply acquiesce, if you give in, capitulate to the sin. It will go better. God doesn't have your best interest in mind. And Augustine said, the voice I heard was, "Are you ready to let go of us, to say goodbye forever?" Starve in purity, the apostle says. And that may take a long time. There are no guarantees that this will happen overnight. In fact, one counselor I listened to recently in connection with this sermon said it may take at least 6 months of daily fighting against those kinds of sins in terms of your fantasy life, in terms of what's on the television, what's on the computer, what's on the internet, before you begin seeing a noticeable difference in your own life. And the antidote, says Paul, to starving impurity is to feed praise and thanksgiving. Isn't that interesting? Paul says, not this, but this. Why is thanksgiving the proper substitute for impurity? It's because it's the replacement of an idol worship for the worship of the one true God. Sexual immorality is at heart a worship issue. That's what I teach in my classes on counseling. It is a worship issue because worship is, what do I treasure most? Or who do I treasure most? What do I elevate above everything else? What do I live for? What do I seek to please? Sexual immorality says, I seek to please myself. I seek to worship the gratification of my sexual desire. And Paul teaches that there's a better way, a more satisfying way, because the way of sexual immorality will lead to emptiness, to vanity, to deep disappointment, and ultimately to destruction. So when you think of sexual temptation as a worship issue, you have to ask yourself, for whom are you living? You know, where there are sexual issues in a marriage even. Oftentimes it boils down to you have a husband or a wife who is very selfish, self-centered, very cruel, in fact, to a spouse, thinking that that person is simply there to gratify the other person's need. What do you treasure most? And whom are you seeking to please? The person who's not thankful says, God doesn't really care about providing for my needs, so I'll let my eye wander. I'll let my heart wander. Savor your purity. And finally then, thirdly, savor your security. First of all, by heeding the warning given, verse 5 and following, for you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. The Apostle Paul wrote in the context of a very highly sexualized culture. I won't get into the details of it, but you must understand Ephesus was the place of worship for the temple of Diana. And worship in the pagan world often involved sexual impurity. It was advertised, by the way, on the streets of Ephesus, much like if you go to Las Vegas. I remember coming back from a classes meeting, of all things. The elder who was with me and our wives had gone with, we wanted to go through Las Vegas on the way back to Idaho, so we stopped in Las Vegas. I wanted to see the Strip. I don't want to see the Strip again. Thank you very much. You have these people handing out leaflets. Call this number. Call that number to satisfy your every desire. That's the kind of environment Paul was writing in, the kind of people he was ministering to. And you have this small enclave of Christians in Ephesus. How do we escape this? How do we maintain sexual purity in this kind of culture? Paul says you need to heed the warning. We live in a highly sexualized culture. Sex is used to advertise. Otherwise, why would we have the kind of people we have in our advertisements? Sex is used to entertain. Let's be honest. And far too many of us entertain ourselves with things that are sexually inappropriate, whether it be what is said or what is shown on television or in the movies, whatever the case may be. We are so inundated with sexual immorality that we become desensitized to it. They call that sensory overload, where we no longer recognize it as a real problem. That's just the world we live in. By the way, I taught this passage just this past week, and I had some students actually laugh out loud in class that I would be so naive as to think that's how we have to live our lives, to recognize these things that we steer clear of. They said, come on. You don't really believe that, do you? I said, yes, I do. Certainly what the Apostle Paul writes. And there's a warning. There's a warning because we can be so inclined simply to tune out the danger of encroaching sexual impurity. We can make excuses. It's not that harmful. I'm simply trying to engage in the culture. If we're a bit more sophisticated, we talk like that. I'm just trying to engage in the culture. Nonsense. Nonsense. We may think that we will gain by pursuing our lust and our greed, but in fact, Paul says, we will lose everything. Don't be deceived, Paul writes. Difficult to preach on this, and I'll tell you why. For as strongly as the Apostle Paul speaks here, I wonder if we really listen to what he's saying. And what I mean by that is this, and let's be very clear tonight, Paul is not saying, the catechism is not saying, that those who commit these kind of sexual sins have no place in the kingdom of God. That they forfeit their inheritance. He talks about, as the catechism does as well, those who are impenitent, who persist in this lifestyle, who will not see the error of their ways, the way they are offending God and destroying themselves. If they continue that way, they will perish. And I want to just say for a moment here, to remind all of you, that sexual sin is not the unforgivable sin. And where there is repentance, where there is confession, the Lord is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, all impurity. Let no one ever forget that. But here's the dilemma I face. Why is it that we don't speak this way by way of confession, by way of seeking counsel from one another? In pastoring for over 20 years, I have never been in a Bible study among men where a man has spoken up in times of prayer requests and the like and saying, brothers, would you pray for me? I'm struggling with a sexual sin. I have never, ever heard that in a male Bible study. Why is that? I'm not so naive to think that that doesn't happen, that kind of sexual sin in a church like this. I'd be foolish to think that. Are we so ashamed to confess to one another where we struggle in this regard? Are we so committed to wearing that church face? I've talked to you about that before. You walk in the door and you have your church face. And nobody knows what's beyond the facade. And you have people here who are struggling, people here who are in the midst of this battle, and they don't dare open their mouths for fear that we are going to judge them and condemn them and we'll never look at them the same. I had a woman in a congregation who told me that one time. If the ladies in the church knew about my past, she said, they would never look at me the same. And if that's true, what a shame, what an indictment upon the people of God. If we are the forgiving community, if we are the community of God's grace, isn't it time we practice that? Isn't that the time? Isn't it time now we start talking that way to one another? The Bible says, confess your sins to one another. If you are struggling, speak out. Seek the help of your elders, of someone that you trust in the congregation. I find it remarkable that I can have complete strangers in a chapel service in prison who will come up to me and they'll bare their heart about things that will make me cringe sometimes, about sins they struggle with. They'll talk to me, a complete stranger, and yet within the body of believers, we say we love one another, we say we are concerned about one another, and yet we don't open our mouths. Heed the warning. Heed the warning. And if you are wrestling with this, or you are someone who is struggling, know that there is grace for forgiveness. But if you are living thinking that this is something that you're impervious to, open your ears and listen to what the apostle says. Heed the warning, but also love the warning. When the Lord speaks this way, what is his motivation for doing so? It's because he loves you. Just like a parent who says to his child, don't touch that stove. Don't just run out in the street. Does a parent say that because a parent hates his child? No, it's because he loves the child. I don't want to see you hurt. I don't want to see you destroyed. If God didn't love you, he wouldn't warn you. But notice again how carefully Paul words this. Verse 6, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon, already comes upon, not just in the future, but even now they experience the wrath of God in terms of his judgment. Therefore, do not associate with them, meaning you are not among them. You are the people of God. You are the holy people. In fact, that's a theme throughout this epistle, that God is creating this new temple. And his spirit resides in that temple, his people. And if God resides among his people, there is to be no impurity. Just like in the Old Testament, you could not bring impurity into the tabernacle or temple. How much more than the living temple of the Holy Spirit? Nothing else will do anymore. Nothing else will satisfy. We live our lives seeking to please our Father. We are his children, Paul says. We are his saints. And that's the way we should live. And so when we are struggling in terms of our own sexual integrity, the encouragement of Paul is, when you feel you are overwhelmed by sin, remember, you are to be overwhelmed by something else. You are to be overwhelmed by the savor of your identity. You are a child of God. You are to be overwhelmed by the blessings of purity by the Holy Spirit who works within you. And you are to be overwhelmed by the warnings of grace. God loves you enough to warn you for your benefit and for his glory. And so, brothers and sisters, live not for yourselves to satisfy your sinful desires, but rather be imitators of God. Offer your life as that sweet-smelling aroma pleasing to God. Let's pray.